Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And just to say, it's good to be back from our vacation. We greatly missed you, and it's good to be back and get back in the routine of things. But we had a nice rest and break. We appreciate your prayers for us and encouraging words. And we were able to find a good church up there to attend, met a pastor who's really faithfully preaching the Word of God there in the St. Augustine area, and hopefully you'll learn more about him in the future. His name's Andrew Smith. He has a good name, too. So, all right, follow with me as I read from Ephesians chapter 5, picking up with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the words that we have heard from your word already and from the songs that we have been enabled to sing to your praise and to your glory, the prayers that we've prayed. And now as we come to the opening up and the exposition of your holy word, we pray that you would help us as we seek to lay aside distractions, that we would not only worship you in all of these ways just mentioned, but that we would worship and honor you in the manner in which we listen to your word. And we pray that your spirit would come and open up our hearts and our minds to understand properly what your word is saying to us, and not only to understand it, but to be moved by it, to love it, to be given hearts through the ministry of your spirit that embrace your word in faith and seek to live it out in our lives for your honor and your praise. And may Jesus Christ be lifted up in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. When you read the New Testament, how does the Apostle Paul describe his own preaching? Well, a couple of texts there's a number of texts we could look at, but think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech," fancy rhetoric, he's saying, or of wisdom, and there he's talking about the philosophy, the philosophical categories of Greek philosophy of that time. He said, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul could summarize his preaching as the preaching of Jesus Christ. He was a Christ-centered preacher. But this is the same Paul who could say to the pastors of the Ephesian church when he met with them in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And this is the same apostle who has given us so much detailed instruction in his epistles. So how do we reconcile those two things then? Well, you see, for Paul, preaching Christ and preaching the whole counsel of God, including the details of Christian practice, were not contradictory. Because the whole counsel of God either leads to Jesus Christ and the gospel, or it is built upon Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, we have a very striking example of this in the way Paul addresses this very practical subject of marriage here in our passage. Few things are more practical than the relationship of marriage. And Paul does get very, very practical in addressing that relationship, yet it takes nothing but a cursory reading of these verses to see that he addresses this very practical subject in a very Christ-centered, gospel-saturated manner. This whole passage, perhaps you noticed it as we were reading it, is full of exalted gospel doctrine. The duties of wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives, are built upon, illustrated by, and motivated by the wonderful realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we come back this morning to where we left off in our consideration of this passage Sunday morning before last, we've been engaged in the morning and the evenings. By the way, we have an evening service at 6 p.m. We meet back here. We're going through the book of Luke, but in the mornings of late, we've been engaged in a series on the Christian family. And our focus right now is on the duty of husbands to love their wives. And one of the things I pointed out in the last message from this passage is that if we husbands are going to love our wives in the way God calls us to, then we must understand something of the love of Christ for us. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. But what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, he goes further. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm part of that church he loved. I'm one of those. I'm warranted to personalize that just as Paul does in Galatians, as he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way I am supposed to love my wife, just as Christ loves me, and just as he continues to love me. Well, this means then, doesn't it, that obviously I cannot love my wife as I ought or understand what that means without understanding, and only to the degree that I understand and appreciate and am affected by the reality and the way that Christ loves me. And only to the degree that by faith I am confident in his love for me. And Paul couches his teaching on Christian marriage in those realities. So this is what Paul calls us to consider in this passage. He sets before us the love of Jesus Christ for us, for his church, as both our pattern in marriage and as our chief motivation as Christian husbands. So my method continues to be first to open up what is said here about the love of Christ for his church. Before we rush to practical details of how-to things, we need to do what Paul's telling us to do here. We need to think about Christ and his love for us. And then having done that, then we apply this to us as husbands in our relationship to our wives. Well, last time, we only got so far as to consider verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And here we have the amazing thing that Christ in his love has done for the church. He gave himself for her. His love, we saw, is an initiating, active, self-denying, sacrificial love. Even while we were yet sinners and do not deserve it, but deserve just the opposite, Christ gave himself to the death of the cross as our substitutionary sin bearer. God the Son was sent by the Father to save us, and God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. He entered this world, he became man in order to bear in himself the curse of divine justice and wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that we might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we considered this in some detail, and then I applied it to how we as husbands are to love our wives. But now this morning we press on further in this passage. Having seen the amazing thing that Christ's love does for us, Paul also speaks in this passage about the purifying purpose Christ's love pursues for us and the tender care his love gives to us. That's as far as we'll get today. And then next week, he also speaks of the intimate relationship that he and his love shares with us. So I draw our attention now, first of all, is secondly, but first of all today, to the purifying purpose Christ's love pursues. Now, the apostle speaks of this in the next two verses, after verse 25, verses 26 to 27. We have there three purpose clauses. And whenever you see the word that, it often tips you off that it's a purpose clause. It's telling, now here's the purpose of this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. That, and he gives three of these purpose clauses. Two of them we might refer to as immediate purposes in verse 26. If I'm going to take my son camping, the first thing I may do is go to the grocery store and buy the groceries that we need, get the firewood, pack everything in the car. And so as I'm engaging in those activities, my immediate purpose is to get everything ready, but the ultimate purpose is so that we can go camping, right? So that's the difference between an immediate and an ultimate purpose. Well, Paul speaks of immediate purposes, two of them in verse 26, and then the ultimate purpose that these are for and leading to, he speaks of in verse 27. Christ's love for us is a purposeful love. He has a purifying purpose that he is pursuing, okay? First of all, his immediate purpose is our sanctification. Look at the text, picking up again at verse 25. Christ gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now let's think about this. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, it reminds us that Christ died for us, not only that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be justified and accepted by God, as wonderful as that is. That's a wonderful part of it, without which nothing else is possible. But there's more to it than that. That was not the only reason he died for us. He died for us in order to make us holy, that we might be sanctified. The word translated sanctify could be translated to make holy. The basic meaning of that verb is to set apart from that which is common and unclean, and to consecrate to God, to be separated from everything that contaminates and defiles, that's the negative side of it, and positively, to be wholly devoted and consecrated to God and his service. So Christ gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Now, what a wonderful thing that is. Jesus did not die for us, and he does not forgive us when we trust in him and what that death accomplished. He doesn't do that just to leave us as we are, wallowing in our filth and in our sins and in our uncleanness. He didn't give himself up for us merely to secure our forgiveness while leaving us enslaved to the pollution of sin and the dominating power of sin over our lives. No, he died in order to make us new, that we might be raised in believing union with him to walk in newness of life. He died for us to break the chains of sin that had us bound, to deliver us from the power of the devil and from the grip of our carnal nature. He died to make us holy, that we might be sanctified. And the Shorter Catechism gives a very helpful definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven and we stand justified and saved before him, his Spirit comes to live within us as well, and we are renewed in our inner man. And it goes on to say, are enabled more and more, it's a process, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is sanctification. It's important to distinguish justification and sanctification. Justification speaks of the forgiveness of our sins and our being counted as righteous in God's sight because of the perfect obedience and death and righteousness of Jesus Christ. so that the very moment that we believe upon him, our sins are forgiven, we are accepted, we're justified, we're declared righteous, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed, credited to us. And our justification doesn't grow. We'll never be more justified in terms of the reality of our standing before God in heaven than we are now as believers, trusting in Jesus Christ. But at the moment that we are justified, God also begins to sanctify us. And sanctification is something that begins when we first believe in Jesus, but it's also an ongoing process that's not perfected until the world to come, that process of making us holy. And so praise God that our Lord's death not only secures our pardon, our forgiveness, it also secures our sanctification as well. That's what Paul is telling us here. But secondly, we also see here that this work of making us holy is something that Christ in his love does for us. It's something that Christ does and is doing in us as believers. Notice the language. He gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her. So his love is not only about something he did in the past, it's what he's doing in the present, in our lives. It's something he does and is doing in us. No one can sanctify a soul but him, and he will do it. If he died for you, he will sanctify you. Such is his love for you that he will not let you go. He will do what he has purposed, and he will complete the work that he has started in us. And what a great source of comfort that should be to every believer here this morning. The Bible tells us that we are to follow after holiness. We were learning about that in Sunday school this morning, Hebrews 12:14. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We're commanded in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, these wonderful gospel promises of what Christ has done for us and God's mercy that is freely given to us in him, having these promises, beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is what we are to do. And we are not passive in this. We must be active. All of these are directives that are given to us. This is what we must be doing. This is what we must be striving after, following after holiness. But as I stand before these commands and exhortations, and as I give myself to this daily conflict with my remaining sin and to pursuing after holiness, I am made aware and I feel my terrible weakness and insufficiency. What hope can I have that there will be any good that will come from my efforts and that any real progress will be made? What hope can I have that sin will not ultimately overtake me and control me once again and have dominion over me and destroy me after all? I look at my own heart and I see that sin is dwelling in me. As Paul describes in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law, another principle, another power at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind. I find that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, my dear Christian, is our source of comfort and our confidence in this battle with sin. And as we pursue holiness, Christ loved me. He gave himself for me in order that he might sanctify and cleanse me. He died in order that sin shall not have dominion over me. He died to make me holy. And having begun this good work in me, he will continue that work. Ultimately, it doesn't depend upon me, but on him. He has put his hand upon me. He has set me apart for himself. I am bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. I belong to him now, and he has begun a work of grace in my heart, and he is continuing to work, and he will continue to work in me. It is Christ who sanctifies. And how does he do that? Well, by his death, he not only purchased my pardon, forgiveness of all of my sins, but he reconciled me to God so that the barrier that existed between me and God has been removed. So that now every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, enters into communion with us, comes into us by the Spirit, giving us new life, uniting us to Christ in an unbreakable spiritual bond. And by that indwelling Spirit, he is dealing with us. He is working in me to make me holy, to make me more and more like the Lord Jesus. Also, Christ, having been raised from the dead, has entered into the holy place on high, where he ever lives as my high priest. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for me. On the basis of that atonement that he made, he intercedes for me in the holy place on high, that all that he has secured for me by his death may be made good to me in my time, in my life experience. And his intercession is effectual. His prayers are always answered. And it secures, as Paul says, as the writer of Hebrews says, that I will be saved to the uttermost, saved completely and totally and finally and forever. And he's making me holy, he's making us holy by his providence. The circumstances he brings into our lives, the joys and the sorrows that he brings, the trials, all of these things he is bringing upon me and doing to me that I might be a partaker of his holiness. So he died that we might be sanctified. It is he who is sanctifying us. But then we see, thirdly, that the primary means that he's using in this is his word. His word. Look again at the text. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He brings us into contact with his word. By the truth of his word, he is sanctifying us. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As we hear his word, as we learn his word, he is working in us by his word to sanctify us. And do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the very fact that you're here today, sitting under the ministry of God's word, the very fact that he has given to you his word, and in his kind providence, he has put you into a place where his word is preached, and where he comes to you by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of that word to have dealings with your heart, to convict you of sin, to direct your path, to confirm your faith, to tell you about his love as he's doing today. All of that is but another token and proof of his love for you. And so this is his immediate purpose, to sanctify and to cleanse us with the washing of water by his word. It's a lot of gospel truths. I thought this was about marriage. Well, if we're going to get what he says about marriage, we've got to pay attention to what the Bible says here about the gospel, right? About Jesus Christ. This is his immediate purpose, to sanctify and to cleanse us with the washing of water by his word. But then notice, secondly, we have now the ultimate purpose that his love is pursuing. Verse 27. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the church, in essence, is Christ's bride now. Okay? However, the actual formal wedding, the consummation of the marriage, is still yet in the future. The bride has not yet been fully prepared and unveiled and manifest in all her beauty. Now, to understand the picture here that Paul is giving us, we have to understand something about the marriage customs of that time, because they're a little bit different than what we normally do today. First, there was the betrothal. You may have heard of that. You read it in the story of the birth of Jesus, that Joseph was betrothed to Mary to be his wife, but they had not yet come together. Well, you see, there was what was called the betrothal. And that was a legally binding arrangement in which it was kind of like an engagement, but it was more binding than that. It was a legally binding arrangement in which the terms of the marriage were accepted by each party in the presence of witnesses. And from that day forward, the groom and the bride were legally husband and wife, but they had not yet come together. They weren't yet sleeping together, had not yet come together sexually, and they were not yet living together. There was an interval between the betrothal and the actual wedding. There was an interval between that, and in that interval, certain arrangements were made. And a dowry was paid by the groom, if it had not been paid already. Then there was the preparation and the procession. The bride prepares and adorns herself, and the groom then, accompanied by his friends, leads a procession to the home of the betrothed. He then receives her, and he conveys her to the place where the wedding feast is held. And the great event has finally arrived, the day of the wedding banquet, when he takes his bride to himself. Well, the scriptures time and again compare the love relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church, to that of a bridegroom to his bride. The church has been betrothed to Christ. Christ has paid the dowry for her at the infinite cost of his own shed blood. As the hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. But now you see we're in the interval period, as it were, between the betrothal and the actual consummation of the marriage. The period between his ascension into heaven to make all the arrangements for us there, as it were, in his second coming. I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be with me also. All the arrangements are being made. And it's in this period that the bride is to make herself ready. Now, indeed, we have a part in preparing ourselves. As John writes in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. But Paul is looking here at this preparation from the divine side. It's the bridegroom himself, he says, in his great love for the church, who is described as preparing us for that day. And what is the great end that he has in view? What is it that moves our Lord's heart? What is he looking forward to with great joy and anticipation? Why is he doing this? Well, he has in view that great day, verse 27, when he will present the church to himself, a glorious church. He has in view our ultimate and final glorification, that day when he finishes his work in us. And here the analogy breaks down, as all analogies do. There's something unique here. The normal procedure is that someone else presents the bride to the bridegroom, either the father or a relative. But here we're told that Christ will present the church to himself. A more literal translation would be here that he himself might present her to himself. And this reminds us, by the way, again, that the whole of our salvation from beginning to the end is of the Lord. He does it all. He dies for us. He saves us. He is sanctifying us. And he will present us to himself in all of this glory. A glory that's described here in terms of not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And he's speaking there of the perfect, sinless, spotless beauty and unblemished holiness that will mark every one of us who believe on him on that great day when our Lord returns for his bride. There will be no more sin, the scripture says. The former things have passed away. The bride will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now remember, this not only refers to the church as some kind of nebulous corporate thing, but this is true of every individual believer. This is true of you if you are a believer. You'll be transformed. Your body will be transfigured and glorified. No more disease. No more cancers. No more weakness or decay. No more suffering. No more sin. Philippians 2:21, Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And not only will this be true of your body, true of you externally, you'll be beautiful on the inside as well. Never a sinful thought or desire. perfect inward purity of heart and mind, you will stand before him without spot or blemish, perfectly holy, without and within. And Christ will present us to himself, and we will go into what the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 speaks of that great day. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful day that will be. And you see, my dear brothers and sisters, this is how much Christ loves you. This is what he had in view when he died for you. This is what he has purposed for you and planned for you, in that he is preparing for you. And this is what he suffered and died to give you and to bring you to. It's almost more than the mind can even take in. Staggers the imagination that he would do all of this for sinners, as the song we sang today, such as I. Yet this is the love of Christ for us, for his people. Well, maybe we should go back to what the subject matter is. Husbands. We almost forgot about that, right? And really, sometimes we need to forget about that. We think about, oh, how do I fix this problem in my marriage and this problem in my marriage? Well, before you get to that, make sure you got this right. Right? So now let's go back here. What's this say to us as husbands? Bring this down to this very practical matter of your relationship to your wife. Remember, this is what Paul is trying to get us to do. His next words in verse 28. So, husbands ought to love their own wives. This is how the Bible speaks to these things. This is not merely how-to self-help psychology. This is not Dr. Phil, okay? This is not helpful hints on having a happy marriage. This is not 10 steps to a fulfillment in your marriage with a few scripture references kind of sprinkled in. No, the whole marriage relationship is to be understood in terms of the gospel. The gospel puts our relationships to our wives on this high and exalted plane. Husbands, this is the way Christ loves you. We've already seen the amazing thing his love has done for us. He loved you and gave himself for you. And here we see the purifying purpose that his love pursues for us. Now, as we are so loved by Christ in this way, Paul says, this is the way we are to love our wives. You're to be motivated by that to love your wife. And you are to find your pattern, the pattern of your love for your wife, in the manner in which Christ loves you. So in this particular part of the passage, this tells us, among other things, that our love for our wives is to be a purposeful and purifying love. In other words, husbands, your love is to be the kind of love that is pursuing something with reference to your wife. Love that has a vision. It has a vision for what your love can cause your wife to be. By the grace of God. We're not to love our wives merely in terms of what they presently are, but in spite of whatever they might be presently, we are to have a vision for what our love can help them to be and cause them to be. Christ loved the church not because she was sanctified, but in order that she might be sanctified. Well, this is to be our vision and our pursuit as husbands. It is this, that I might be such a husband to my wife. Paul's already said the husband is the head of the home, right? He doesn't tell husbands, take headship. He doesn't say, now you go be head. He doesn't say that. He says you are the head of the home. If you, like one man said I was reading, if you move to the other side of the world and leave your family, that empty chair at the table is going to have the dominating influence in the quality of that home, because you're the head of the home. You can't run away from that. And there is this position of influence that God has given to you, and that influence affects the life and well-being of your spouse, your wife. And what Paul, what we're seeing here is that I, the goal, the purpose, is that I might be such a husband to my wife that through my godly example and my loving influence that she would develop more and more into a lovely, spotless bride. Not merely because I'm a source of purifying trial in her life, but in a positive way. My goal is to be that I might truly be a positive instrument of her spiritual growth and maturity and her spiritual beauty in grace. That she, as it were, blossoms under my husbandry. Right? Listen to R.C. Sproul commenting on this. After marriage, the biggest single influence on the development of the wife's personality and character is the husband. When a man comes to me and complains that his wife has changed since they got married, I immediately respond, "Who do you suppose changed her?" In a sense, the wife a man has is the wife he has produced. If he has a monster, maybe he ought to examine himself. In the Ephesian passage, it is clear here that the husband is called to be the priest of his home. The man is responsible for the spiritual well-being of his wife. Her sanctification is his responsibility. There is probably no male task that has been more neglected than this one. Men, have you ever thought about your marriage that way? Do you think about it that way? Now, this positive, beautifying influence we are to have with reference to our wives is, first of all, simply an effect. It's a byproduct of loving her in the ways that are described, were described last time. Giving yourself for her as Christ gave himself for the church, with the love we saw that initiates. An exclusive love that's reserved only for her. A love that engages in self-denying sacrifice for her good. All of those things we considered last time. The general way in which you treat your wife will have an important, powerful influence on the loveliness and beauty of your wife's character. But having this sanctifying influence over our wives also means that as husbands, we must know the Word of God. And we must know how to give wise counsel to our wives from the Scriptures. And we see here in the text that the Word is the primary means through which Christ sanctifies the church. And likewise, the Word is the primary means by which we as husbands are to lovingly help and guide and beautify the character of our wives. We are to minister to our wives from the Word of God. And in that sense, we say, and it's been said, and it's true, that the husband is like the prophet in the home, right? You're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul is talking about proper decorum and in the public worship of the church, and that if there's something being taught and one of the women has a question about it, she's not to blurt out a question in the gathering of the church about what's being taught, but he says she should ask her husband at home. And I think a lot of women read that and they just have a hard time taking that text seriously. They think, well, why ask him? He wouldn't know. Or he wouldn't care enough to try to know. If I asked him a question to go and to study the Scriptures and to be able to come back and give me an answer, it's hard for wives to take that seriously. But there is something implied in that text. That a husband is a man and needs to know the Word of God. He has a responsibility in ministering even to his own wife. Now, does that mean that a husband can never learn from his wife? Of course not. But the primary responsibility for being the prophet of the home lies with the husband. And we as husbands should be consistently ministering to our wives from the Word of God. And by extension, we are to minister to our children from the Word of God as well. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that I myself, as a man, must be growing in my knowledge of God's Word. There's the necessity of your own consistent private devotions and meditation on the Scriptures. Your own personal commitment as a man to put yourself under a sound biblical ministry. Your own seeking to profit from that ministry and to grow in godly wisdom, taking advantage of all of the tools that are available to help you, good books and so on. We as husbands must be men of the Bible. We're the theologians of the house. We're the shepherds of the home, the pastors, the husbands. That's what's husbandry? Well, a husbandman is someone who works with plants and helps them to grow and develop and take care of them. Well, that's what we need to think of ourselves that way as husbands. That's what we are in the spiritual sense. And to do that, you must be a man of the book. First, these words must be in your heart, Deuteronomy 6:6. And then also you must teach them diligently to your wife and family. We must be men about which it can be said that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. This involves a commitment to regular family worship, spending time with your wife and with your family, reading and considering the scriptures together, and worshiping Jesus Christ. And there are other occasions in which you can minister to your wife from the Word, reading the Bible together, studying the Bible together, informal occasions of discussing events and situations, and each of you discussing how the Word of God applies to those circumstances. If you find that it's your wife who's always initiating those kinds of conversations, praise God if she does. But if it's always your wife who's doing that, and you're not doing that, there's something wrong. Loving our wives as Christ loves us includes seeking to have a positive, sanctifying influence in her life, and doing so, among other things, by ministering to her from the Word of God. So, we considered last time the amazing thing that Christ's love has done for us. Today, first of all, the purifying purpose His love pursues. Now let's notice secondly and more briefly the tender care His love gives to the church. Now Paul goes on, verse 28, to say, "So husbands ought to love their own wives." The word "so" connects this to what he has just said, what we just considered. But now he also brings in this additional thought, verse 28. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now this concept of the church being Christ's own flesh, his own body, we're going to talk about that, God willing, next time. But right now, I simply want us to see what we're told in verse 29. About the tender care that Christ's love gives to the church and that the husband is to imitate. We're told that Christ in his love nourishes and cherishes the church. That's something he is presently doing. It's not something he says he once did. It's something that he is doing. Now, first of all, we have this word nourish. Christ nourishes the church. The word literally means to feed, to provide food and nourishment. It's used for providing something with all that is necessary for its healthy growth and well-being. Well, this is what Christ does for the church. He nourishes and sustains and provides for the life and growth and development of his people. But not only does he nourish the church, we have the second word, he cherishes the church. Now, what does that word cherish mean? It literally means to warm, to keep warm. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to refer to the tender care of a nursing mother for her children. "But we were gentle among you," Paul says, "just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." The mother tenderly holds and protects her child and keeps him warm. It's a word that speaks of tenderness and care. It brings to our minds such ideas as to warm, to hold, to protect, as something that is extremely dear and valuable to us. Now think of it, brothers and sisters. This is the way Christ loves us. This is the way he loves you. He cherishes you if you're a Christian. He constantly watches over you and cares for you, even as a mother does her little baby. But now what does this say to me as a husband? How am I to love my wife? I am to love her in the same way Christ loves me, and that means I am to nourish her and cherish her. First, I am to nourish her. Now, that involves spiritual nourishment, right? Certainly, but then also, certainly, at the very least, this involves providing for her necessities. The husband in his role is to be the primary provider. Not that we must provide our wives with everything they might ever possibly want. Christ doesn't always provide us with everything that we want, but he does supply us with everything we need. And this is what we as husbands are to do for our wives. It's our responsibility to supply our wives with whatever is necessary for their sustenance and well-being. Though it may not be limited to this, it certainly includes her physical needs. Food, shelter, clothing, for example. In fact, we see this principle in the Old Testament. In the case of polygamy. Now, people ask about this, but to be very clear, polygamy is not sanctioned in the Old Testament. But it was regulated when it occurred in the Mosaic Law. And a man was not allowed to defraud his first wife of certain marital rights through his polygamy. Exodus 21, 10 to 11. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And there we see that the provision of food and clothing, that is the supplying of a wife's physical and material needs, is described there as a wife's marital right. In other words, a wife has the right to expect that her husband, if he truly loves her, will make every effort to provide for her. And that tells us that a husband, in order to love his wife as Christ commands us, must be diligently engaged in some form of lawful, profitable employment. He works. He's a worker. He seeks to provide for his wife everything that she needs. Why does that involve work? Because the scripture tells us that work is the God-appointed means for supplying our own and our family's needs. That's part of what is involved in loving your wife. That's part of what is involved in nourishing your wife and thus loving her as Christ loves the church. Being diligent, working hard to provide for her and for the family. But not only am I to nourish my wife as Christ nourishes the church, secondly, I am to cherish her as Christ cherishes the church and as being my own body. Now that means, for example, that I must seek to comfort her, keep her warm and secure, confident in my love for her. Doing so by regular, tangible expressions of kindness and affection. To cherish involves seeking to protect her from anything that might harm her. For example, protecting her from assuming too many responsibilities. There's one place in Numbers you read where a husband, if a man makes a vow, he has to keep his vow. If a wife makes a vow, a husband can undo her vow. If he undoes her vows, he doesn't have to keep that commitment. And that was a way of a husband protecting his wife from becoming committed to too many things, you see. And part of the reason I think that's a struggle is because of the sensitive nature of women and their affectionate nature. They have a hard time saying no. If there's a need, there's an opportunity, something that needs to be done, someone asking them to do something, it's harder for them to say no. And in the Old Testament, a husband could nullify his wife's vow in order to protect her from becoming overly committed to too many things. That's one way you love your wife. You know, I'm going to tell you, this is kind of, I shouldn't tell you this because I'm letting the cat out of the bag a little bit. But one of the ways we do this in our family is my wife's asked to do something and she's got a lot to do and she didn't know if she should do that. You may have heard her say this, so the cat's out of the bag. Well, let me go talk to my husband and see what he thinks. And then, hey, sometimes I can say, no, I don't think you should do that. And she doesn't have to feel guilty about it, right? And she doesn't have to be in the uncomfortable position of it looking like it was all her decision. It was in part her husband's decision, right? So I'm protecting her from overcommitting herself, protecting your wife from not getting enough sleep, protecting her from disrespectful words or actions from the children. And then cherishing her also involves seeking to please your wife. And I said earlier that it's not our duty to always give our wives everything they might ever want, particularly if what she wants may be bad for her. But when it is appropriate and it's not harmful, we ought to seek in whatever ways we can to please our wives. Is that not what we seek to do with our bodies? Paul says we are to cherish our wives as our own bodies, even as Christ cherishes the church as his own body. Well, we cherish our bodies by seeking to do what is pleasing to them and to avoid what is offensive to them, don't we? So whenever you can righteously do so, you should seek to please your wife. It should be our joy to please our wives, to make them glad. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 33, he assumes that a true husband will naturally be concerned about pleasing his wife. And that implies not only meeting her needs, but also as much as is within my power as a husband within the bounds of righteousness, seeking to fulfill her desires. And that also means that I have to communicate with my wife, don't I, to find out what she likes, what pleases her. I need to know what's important to her, what she likes, what she doesn't like, what she desires. And all of this is involved in cherishing your wife, treating her as someone who is very dear and valuable. Now, some men might say, but Pastor, you know, this illustration doesn't really affect, I don't really get, I mean, men, we don't go around cherishing our bodies, really. And men don't cherish their bodies. Oh, okay. Well, what about the last time you were out working, maybe in the yard, and you slashed your finger? You know what you probably did? You probably went in to the kitchen and you put it under the sink and you washed it very carefully. You made sure you get all the dirt out of it, and then maybe you put a little antiseptic on it, and then you pulled up, you looked around the cabinets till you found the Band-Aid, and you carefully took the paper off and you unfolded it, you wrapped it just perfectly around. What's you do? Or here's an illustration I heard someone use. It stuck with me over the years. Maybe you're out in the yard working and you're weed eating and something kicks up and you get a speck of something in your eye, your eyeball. And you cherish your eyeball. You don't just say, well, I'll get to that in a couple of weeks, right? No, you take care of it. Because you cherish your own body. You cherish, and Paul is saying, this is the way you are to treat your wife. Take care of her. Protect her as something that's very dear and valuable. God says that's the way we are to treat our wives. In fact, I hope that illustration sticks with you as it stuck with me over the years. The speck in the eye. I think about that all the time in my marriage relationship. I really do. Maybe something my wife's telling me, something's broke in the house, it needs fixed, or something else. And I got a million other things I want to do right now, but then I think about that little speck. What'd I do if I had a speck in my eye right now? I'd do something about it, right? And I'm to cherish my wife in that way. Well, all right, so far, we consider the amazing thing Christ's love has done for us. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Today, we consider the purifying purpose his love pursues, the tender care his love gives. And God willing, when we come back to this, I hope to consider the intimate relationship his love shares with us. But before we leave off, I want to remind us of something that I sought to emphasize last time, and we see it again today. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to having a happy, God-honoring marriage, the main thing that we must do is consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His love for us, what he has done for us, what he continues to do for us. If both the husband and the wife, I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago, I got 70-something books on the family in my library, okay? There's marriage seminars all the time. Sermon series, people rushing to this, rushing to that, trying to find something to fix their marriage. But brothers and sisters, listen. If both the husband and wife are Christians, and they both know something of the love Christ has for them, and to the degree that they do, and to the degree that their hearts, by the consideration of his love for them, are warm with affection and love for him, To the degree that this is the case, their common attachment to Jesus Christ will fuel their affection for one another and their commitment to one another. If you keep your eyes on Christ and you think often about His love for you and you think about what He has done for you in spite of what you are and in spite of what you deserve and what He keeps doing for you, there is nothing else that will help your marriage to be what it ought to be more than that. It's hard to live close to Christ and at the same time to be an insensitive, harsh, unkind, clueless husband to your wife. But if you never think about these things, and if you don't understand these things, you never meditate upon these glorious realities of the gospel and the implications of these things as to how you are to treat your wife, all of the how-to books on marriage and all the marriage seminars in the world will never help you. Will never help you. And this reminds us that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you'll never be able to have this kind of marriage that the Bible talks about. Oh, you may have a marriage where you know it's relatively on a natural kind of a level. You get along okay and so forth. But you'll never be able to have this kind of marriage the Bible speaks of. I say it again. Only a Christian can have the kind of marriage that's set before us in this passage. Only those who have believed the good news of the gospel and with whom those gospel realities and those gospel motives carry weight and find a connecting point in their souls. If you're going to have a truly Christian marriage, first, you must truly be a Christian. And if you're a Christian young person, you need to marry a Christian. And I don't mean by that just somebody who says, yeah, well, my grandfather was a pastor. Oh, he goes to church every now and then. He says the Lord's Prayer from time to time. I'm talking about a true Christian who loves Jesus Christ above everything else in this world and is devoted to Him and to His Word and to His people, who understands these things because he's experienced them. He's been affected by them in his own heart. That's the kind of person you need to marry. Don't compromise for anything less than that if you want to have the kind of marriage that the Bible's talking about. It also says to you here today, if you're not a Christian, my friend, listen, there's no reason you can't become a Christian. The Bible sometimes pictures the relationship of Christ to us, the believer, with this picture of marriage, right? So think of the gospel as like a proposal, because that's what it is. In the gospel, Jesus Christ Himself comes to you and He proposes to you. He offers to you His love. That love that is demonstrated when He gave Himself on the cross and died in our place for our sins, that your sins might all be forgiven, that you might be reconciled to God. It doesn't matter how great your sins are. It doesn't matter how far down you've gone. It doesn't matter how defiled you are. He saw us in all of our iniquity and all of our sin, and He loved us. And He gave Himself for sinners on the cross. And He was raised from the dead. And in the preaching of the gospel, He comes with His proposal of love to you. And He says, come, join yourself to Me by faith. Become Mine, and I will save you. And you will be Mine forever. That's the gospel. And Christ offers Himself to you even this day. Hear His voice. Answer His call. Embrace His proposal. You don't have to do anything to deserve it or to earn it. He's done everything necessary. All He asks is for your consent to have Him as your husband, as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your King. Well, may God bless His word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it so exalts and sanctifies even the most practical of relationships. Help us to take these things to heart and to live in accordance with them by the help of Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.